John chapter 20, verse 19, this is the word of God. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Brothers and sisters, while this meeting between Jesus and his disciples happened a long time ago, and very far away, and even privately behind closed doors, there is much we can learn from this meeting today. I want to show you today how kindly the risen Lord comforted his people so that you too can find comfort. Comfort in Christ, comfort as we commune with him, but also with one another, especially in troubled times. I have four main points that I'd like to draw from these verses. Number one is this: worldly opposition. Worldly opposition. Do you ever feel, think about it, that the whole world sometimes seems to be turning against the church, turning against Christians, turning against me? As you listen to the news and as you watch all the talking heads on television or on YouTube or whatever, does it ever make you feel maybe just a little bit worried? They're coming for me next. Well, if so, I have good news for you today. Jesus knows all about it. He talked about it many times while he was ministering to his disciples. And he knows all about it, not only because he is God, omniscient, all-knowing, but because there's nothing new under the sun. Proven. Verse 19, then the same day, this is resurrection day, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, gives us opportunity to think and to talk honestly about fear. Oftentimes, fear is irrational. It's superstitious. It doesn't make any sense, but that's not the kind of fear we read of in these verses. The disciples' fear of the Jews was very well founded. It was perfectly reasonable for them to be meeting behind closed doors, even behind locked doors. The Jews had just murdered their leader. And when you read on in the Bible to the book of Acts, we see that that was really only phase one of their plan, because they would be coming after the Christians next. But what was that to them? Or to apply it more directly, what is that to us? Have not God's people always been on the run? It has been this way from the very beginning. Have they not always found occasions where they should probably just meet behind closed doors today? It's been that way really since Genesis chapter 3. It's our history. It's our heritage. Genesis 3:15 tells us how the world has always worked since the fall. God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. You need to know this. You need to understand what we call the antithesis, so that you are not confused, and so that you do not think it a strange thing when worldly opposition arises against the people of God. You know, why is this happening? Is never the right question to be raising in those times. Rather, we need to be thinking more like this. What should we do? We know why it's happening. We know that it would happen. So now, what should we do? And as your pastor, as your friend, I want to tell you and give some applications from this verse. What should we do? We find a great example here. First of all, we should remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 19, then the same day, at evening, being the first day of the week. Why is the timing there emphasized? Well, I think it's there emphasized so that we might know as God's people how to schedule our lives under the sun. No matter what the world is doing, and they are busy today, I noticed driving in, no matter what the world is planning, and that I do not know, there is a day, brothers and sisters, that belongs to God. And there is a day that we need to come together as God's people and remind ourselves of that. So there's a word of advice. What are we going to do if things get bad? We're going to remember the Sabbath day, and we're going to keep it holy. Secondly, I already said it, we should come together as the people of God. We should assemble as the church. Besides mentioning the timing of this event, verse 19 also defines the main activity. The disciples were assembled. They were together. Essential to keeping the fourth commandment is assembling together as the people of God. The man who claims to keep Sabbath, the man who claims to worship God while sitting on his couch all alone watching some preacher on the television or on YouTube is self-deceived. For throughout Scripture, from the beginning, God's day of rest has always involved a thing called the holy convocation. Sacred assemblies. Simply put, we need to come together week by week on God's holy day. Perhaps here I could presume to make an official announcement for Grace Reformed Church. I didn't talk to the elders about it. Even if the entire world turned against us, we're still going to come together as God's people week by week. It may have to be behind closed doors. Who knows? But we will come together. Negatively, we will not neglect the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, especially as we watch the day approaching. Why not? Why is it so important to come together? I mean, why risk our necks by being all in the same place at the same time? I said we're going to remember the Sabbath day. I said we're going to come together as God's people. Thirdly, let me say this by way of application. Why would we risk our necks? Because we expect Jesus to visit our assemblies. We expect the resurrected Son of God to come and be present in the midst, as it says right here. Verse 19 again. Then came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. This is what makes our assemblies, though they do appear somewhat humble, we could acknowledge that. It's what makes our assemblies better and more important than any other assembly in the world. Because what makes it so great is not the metal folding chairs or the quality of a sermon or anything of the sort. It's the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he comes not here, we might as well go home. If he visits us not, we are wasting our time. But the good news is this. Christ has promised, I will be with you always. I will be with you all the days. Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst of them. He comes in the midst of his people. He visits their assemblies and he speaks unto them peace. He says, peace be unto you. In the midst of this hostile and haunting world, Christ comes in the assembly and says, no, peace, peace. Now that is what happened in our text. I'm just explaining verse 19. I'll come back to the concept of peace and what it means to us in our last point, but I want to shift gears here and offer a negative application based on this verse. Point number two, it gets a point of its own. Vain speculations. Vain speculations. My advice to you as your pastor and friend is this. Don't engage in vain speculation. Don't engage in it. When the Scripture remains silent on how something happened, when the Scripture doesn't give us all the details about a strange or surprising event, we need to learn as Bible believers to be content with the silence of Scripture. And I mention it today because in studying this passage, I encountered all these speculative theories about how exactly Jesus came in the midst, you know, how he got past the closed door and presumably just appeared in the midst. Well, here's the bottom line when it comes to that. We don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us. We don't know. And why should the Bible tell us? Think about it. How many miracles are in the New Testament, right? That we have no idea how exactly that happened. I mean, how did Jesus turn the water into wine? We don't know. How did he walk on water? We don't know. And that's what a miracle is, by the way. Miracles, by very definition, defy rationalistic explanation, and we have to be content with that. And I make it a point because, having reviewed all the different theories, people just feel compelled to offer comments where no comments are oftentimes needed. And here, when it comes to how did Jesus appear in their midst? How did he get through the door? You know, they speak of, the most common thing is the mysterious nature of resurrected bodies. And those who are maybe a little more rationalistic speak about, you know, the potential interrelation between space and matter and how, you know, maybe those things aren't as concrete as we always imagine. And other people, you know, they just talk about stuff that, I mean, I grew up in the 80s. They talk about stuff they saw on Star Trek on TV, dematerialization and transportation and all this kind of stuff. Why? It's a miracle. But here's what concerns me even more. Some, in their vain speculation, even stray from dogmatic orthodoxy. Orthodoxy, by the way, is just truth. What the Bible says is orthodoxy. But dogmatic orthodoxy is when the church has come and defined something after a couple hundred years of study and says, this is our definition. We read today from the Chalcedon decision. And the words in that definition were carefully chosen to serve as fences and walls and barriers that say, don't go beyond this. Don't go beyond this. And the phrase I'm thinking about here is this: two natures without confusion.
That's right.
Two natures, God and man, without confusion. Some speculate that after the resurrection, the two natures of Christ, his divinity and his humanity, maybe bled together a little bit. Some even suggest that, you know, maybe his divine attribute of omnipresence bled into his humanity, so now his flesh is also ubiquitous in some kind of way. You have to be careful here, because lines have been drawn by the church in order to stop or at least hinder vain speculation. And I'll be the first to admit speculation can be fun, right? Who doesn't like being creative? More important than creativity is a commitment that we have as Bible believers, that we believe the Scripture is the Word of God, and therefore when it remains silent, we should probably consider remaining silent ourselves, lest we go too far. And I know we like to think, but what about resurrection bodies? I want to know whether I'm going to be able to like pass through walls in the resurrection. We don't know what resurrection bodies are going to be like. Though glorious, we don't know the details of their attributes and limitations. And furthermore, if you want to look to this passage to figure it out, you're probably looking in the wrong place because of the emphasis in this chapter. It's on what? Ordinary physicality, as I read it. There's mention of wounds, and there'll be touching of wounds. There's mention of eating and touching and communing. That's the clear emphasis of the passage. Just be careful. That's the point. I hope it's not too tedious. Avoid vain speculation, because in this, you might be, you know, having less fun, but you'll be upholding the authority of Scripture by refusing to add to the things that have been written. And that's an important testimony in this anti-Scripture age. All right, negative application done. Let's return to some more positive things. One of my favorite topics, point three, church authority. Church authority. Moving on to verses 21 and following, we're given the reason for Christ's special visit on this special night. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. These verses are essentially John's version of the so-called Great Commission. And the emphasis here is clearly on church authority. I mean, we all know what the Great Commission is, right? Go. Make disciples. Go. Preach the gospel to every creature. Go. So here's a question. What gives us the right to go into this incredibly, almost perfectly now, diverse world and say, actually, you're all mistaken. We have the truth, and you need to repent. and believe it. What gives us that right? Verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." Little word there, as, that establishes a direct parallel. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Just as God sent Jesus into the world to complete his mission, so also, in the same manner, Jesus sends us into the world to complete our mission. And it's not the same mission. Jesus saved the world. We just take the good news to the nations. It's not the same mission. It's not identical. But the authority behind it, if you look honestly at this parallel, the authority behind those two missions is the same. All right, well, let's think about this question. How would this little group of hated men manage to do this? This little group take their hated message into every corner of the hate-filled world. How are they going to manage that? Verse 22, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Jesus had already taught them, "Apart from me, ye can do nothing." He had also promised them that the Comforter was coming. And if you remember the sermons from back then, the word Comforter means he who strengthens. So he told them, you can't do anything. He promised that the Comforter is coming, and here the gift is finally given. Strength is finally given. The Holy Spirit is sent so that they might have the power, the ability, and the authority to do what Christ is calling them to do. So, what exactly is that? Well, this is where people get confused about the nature of the Great Commission. Let me make it very simple from this passage. The church was sent into the world to deal with sin. Even in a twofold manner, as you look at the text. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And this should make sense to you, that the church's Great Commission is primarily about dealing with sin, because that's our biggest problem, of course. But thinking about Christ's mission, he came into this world to deal with sin. He came into this world to save his people from their sins. He did that through his virgin birth, his obedient life, his substitutionary death, his justifying resurrection from the dead. But in all of that, he said, "It is finished." So we know that we're not then going to become saviors of the world. That's not our prerogative. That's finished. There's nothing left to be done when it comes to dealing with sin. So what then is the purpose of the church? Speaking. Speaking, even authoritatively and ministerially and declaratively about this. Who benefits from Christ's work of redemption? Who benefits from him destroying sin and he who had the power of sin? Only the church can speak to this in any kind of ministerial or declarative way. I mean, think about it. First of all, no, back up. You do know that not everyone benefits from the death and the resurrection of Christ, right? You do know that those who benefit from his saving work, it's a limited number of people. You have to know this because it has just been denied in every generation. The progressives and the liberals always chip away at the limits, and if you don't like the words limits, the particularity of Christ's work. And like 150 years ago, I'll give you examples, they used to talk about, you know, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, as if all were included in that thing, as if it were an all-inclusive, absolute kind of saying. And nowadays, you don't hear that talk much anymore. They change their strategies, and now it's all just talk about God's image bearers. God's image bearers, as if being a creature of God, even an image-bearing creature of God, makes you God's child. No. Sin must be dealt with. Sin has to be remitted, according to this verse. That's the word we would use here. Unless anyone say, "Well, you know, I feel that my sins are remitted." Well, you have to believe them, right? Maybe. But what does the text say here? Christ gave the church the authority to speak to that. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted. The church does have some authority in declaring who benefits from Christ's work. Let me apply it, make it less theoretical here. First, negatively, If you are not a member in good standing of a church that has this authority and understands this authority and exercises this authority, what's that sound like? Not having something other than yourself to say you are a Christian, you are admitted into the household of God. If you don't have that, you are amiss. And you're probably missing one of the great sources of assurance in your life. That's a negative application. Let me make it more positive. If you are a member of such a church, which most of you are, I see, when you struggle with assurance, you should come to this kind of a doctrine and draw encouragement from it. I mean, you know what it's like to struggle with doubts. You know, am I even a Christian? Have my sins really been forgiven? I don't even know, you know, sometimes with my feelings being up and down. You come to a doctrine like this in dark seasons of doubt, and you just tell yourself, it's not about me, it's not about how I feel. The Church of Jesus Christ has admitted me into its membership. The elders interviewed me. I remember that intimidating meeting. The elders voted and said, yes, this person possesses the requisite knowledge to confess Christ. They understand the essential doctrines. They embrace the essential doctrines. I vote yes. The elders then baptized me into the body of Christ visibly, not only that all might see in the world, but that I might know. I truly am a member of the household of faith. The church declared, and here's an actual quote from our Directory of Public Worship. Many of you have heard this said, beloved, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I welcome you. I welcome you. That's what the pastor says. But listen again. Beloved, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I welcome you to all the privileges of full communion with God's people, and in particular to participation in the sacrament of the Holy Supper. I charge you to continue steadfastly in the confession that you have made, humbly relying upon the grace of God in the diligent use of the means of grace, the word, sacraments, and prayer. You've heard this also. Rest assured that if you confess Christ before men, he will confess you before his Father who is in heaven. And may the God of all grace, who called you unto his eternal glory in Christ, after ye have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, and strengthen you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. End quote from the Directory of Public Worship. You can draw assurance from that. I can draw assurance from that. Because Christ, according to this passage, gave authority to his church to speak to such things. And in fact, that not only benefits us as individuals, but also as an entire congregation. Because when we receive members, here's an actual quote again, I'll supply a generic name. As John is received into full communion in the church, the whole congregation is obligated to receive him. For in Christ, we are members of one another. Christ claims this brother as his own and calls you to serve him in love. Therefore, you ought to commit yourself before God to assist John in his Christian nurture by godly example, prayer, and encouragement in our most precious faith and in the fellowship of believers. End quote from the Directory of Public Worship. Main point. The doctrine of church authority. And I phrased it this way with good reason. It's not a scary thing. And it shouldn't have us running about thinking, oh no, somebody's going to knock on my door. Oh no, somebody's going to ask me uncomfortable questions. Yes, that may happen. But think of it this way. The authority that Christ gave to his church can build your assurance and can prop up your assurance of salvation even when it begins to weaken. Embrace this doctrine. It's an assurance-building thing. Embrace it and you will be blessed. You'll be blessed with a stronger encouragement, a stronger assurance, and a very firm identity as a Christian. Those are some of the blessings that come with sound doctrine, even sound governmental doctrine. Let me turn to one more blessing to close here. Point four, probably a more attractive point. The blessing of peace. Peace. Twice, in this passage, Jesus pronounces peace upon his people. And, well, that's presumably because they needed to hear it more than just once. That's me. Maybe it's you. I mean, I know on an intellectual level that all is well. always and evermore, because God is God. God is sovereign, and God himself is with us. I know that all is well. Sometimes on an experiential level, I lose sight of that truth. I can confess that to you, especially during troubled times or uncertain times. So here is what Christ does for me and what he does for you. Bringing all the points of the sermon together here to close out this point on peace. Even in troubled times of worldly opposition, point one, Jesus is still calling his sheep by name. He's still calling his elect to himself. And he does that not through some alleged ubiquity of his fleshly carnal presence, that was point two, but through his Holy Spirit. Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Once called into his kingdom, Jesus then admits us truly into his kingdom, into his visible church, even with announcement that his sins have been remitted, that we might be received into the family of God. That was point number three. And now once received, you know, that's great to know, then what? Once received into this fellowship with Christ and with his people, back to point one, we just do what God's people do. And you remember those applications. We remember the Sabbath day, we keep it holy. And we come together week by week. And we do that with the well-founded expectation that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will meet us here. And he will be in our midst just as truly, though in a different way, just as truly as he did in this passage. Jesus does that for me. He does that for you. He does that for all true believers week by week. And what it all comes down to is this: peace. Peace for his people. Verse 19, once again, Jesus stood in the midst and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." And when he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. This is the first pronouncement of peace, and obviously here it's related to his hands pierced and his side pierced. And that's the peace, I take it, as the peace of knowing that my sins truly have been remitted for Christ's sake, that his sufferings truly were sufficient to clear me of my debt. I truly am right with God through the work of Jesus Christ. That's the peace he offers here. And that peace, as it says, made the disciples glad. Are you glad today? You have the joy of justification today. If not, you need to listen as Christ comes to his own and he speaks these words, "Peace be unto you." And if you struggle with that, to just hear words and believe them, many do. That's why we have the sacrament, and that's why he showed them his hands and his side, that we might touch and see and know his words to be true. Jesus stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." That can be yours. That can be your experience of joy if you hear his word today, see his wounds and side, and partake worthily of him by faith. They were glad when they saw the Lord. Don't leave this room today, my friends, unless you are glad that you saw the Lord. And unless you know the joy of saying, "You know what? My sins, though they rise higher than my head, have been remitted." The joy of justification. That's the first pronouncement of blessing. And the second blessing, can't even say second blessing anymore because enthusiasts ruined the terms. I'll say it anyways. The second blessing here of peace is found in verse 21. About Christ not only forgiving sins, but particularly this: now sending his people out into the world as sheep amongst wolves. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." That benediction, the purpose of it is obvious, I think. It was meant to calm their fears. As they, only 12 strong, nope, wrong, oops, they just lost Judas. Okay, so the benediction comes to, you know, calm the fears as they, only 11 strong, nope, oops, because Thomas isn't even there. He's stewing in his unbelief. Okay, the benediction comes. Don't you feel that's the way it oftentimes works in the church, though? 12 strong, oh, now 11, oh, now 10. Where do people go? They sink into unbelief. They sink into apostasy. Thankfully, Christ calls some of them back. We'll see that next week, Lord willing. But now 10 strong, they still need their fears to be calmed. I'm sending you out. I'm sending you out. How could they feel peace when they were going out into a world with devils filled? How can we have peace when we live in like manner? Two ways, two answers from the text. We have the Holy Ghost and we have one another. And I think that's enough. We have the Holy Ghost, verse 22, he said this, he breathed, said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God takes the things of Christ, he takes the words of Christ, and he opens our eyes that we might truly see them and understand them, but he also softens our hearts that we might believe them truly, and that fortifies and strengthens our hearts so that we might rest on him and go in his name. That's the Spirit's work. It was enough for the disciples. It's enough for you. We have the Holy Ghost. Also this, we have one another. Again, back to verse 23. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. As communicant members in good standing of this Church of Jesus Christ, it has been given to you and announced to the congregation that you are a child of God, that your sins have been forgiven for Christ's sake. And as a member of that kind of community, it is one of the most blessed things in this world to know that we are the people of God. We are the sheep of his pasture. We have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. We have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. We have been sent into the world as his witnesses. And what that means by way of application is this: if we have the Holy Spirit and if we have one another, it doesn't matter what's happening outside this room, ultimately speaking. And it doesn't matter who's saying what and who's threatening what and who's planning what and what kind of fears may cause us to close our doors or lock our doors. No matter who's lurking outside, no matter what opposition we may encounter while marching through this world, we have peace because we have Christ and we have his Spirit. And we have one another. Jesus stood in the midst, and he said unto them, peace be unto you. The good news, he still does that today. In fact, he's doing it right now. What a good shepherd we have. Amen.